Well, today being Easter Sunday, we're going to set our normal study in the book of Hebrews that we started a long time ago. And but normally we teach the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Very simple. We're in the book of Hebrews. But today, being Easter Sunday, we want to kind of tie things together. Now, you guys know I just got back from Israel, just was there 2 weeks ago. And it, to me, one of the fun things to do, and by the way, we're going again in 2 years, so start putting your shekels in your little shekel bank, okay, and you can come with us. But retracing the steps of Jesus, to me, is always amazing. And helping people that have read about it in their Bibles to now see it with their own eyes. And so that's always a kind of a fun thing for me. So I'm going to do that with you just for a moment. Some of you have been there, so it's already in your brain. But some of you, I'll try to paint a picture, try to retell a little bit of the story. In and around the Sea of Galilee, it is absolutely stunningly beautiful there. It is like any beautiful lake that you can picture in your mind. Big, giant lake and green hills that flow into the Sea of Galilee. It's just a beautiful place to go. But if you're standing, if you're sitting on the Sea of Galilee and you're looking to the north, you can look off to the western side and you'll see there's like a mountain that comes off and drops like a cliff, and then the other one comes down more into a valley. And it is through that valley, if you were to walk through the trail of that valley, it would lead you right up to Nazareth, where Jesus was born, where he grew up, born in Bethlehem. But he grew up in the area of Nazareth. So Jesus would have walked down that valley, and that would have led him to the Sea of Galilee, where he did the vast majority of his ministry. In fact, there's at one point where we're sitting on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. I will have people, and literally I'll do it for you right now. I can point at that little valley where Jesus would have come from Nazareth. And literally, I can take my hand as we're facing north on the Sea of Galilee, and I can point it over to where the area of Gadara is, you know, where Jesus went and healed the demon-possessed man. And so from that to this place, everything that sits in front of us is where Jesus did three-quarters of his entire ministry. Isn't that amazing? It's not a real big area. Just right here in front of me, I will show them. And it really helps put it into your mind. It's not a very big area. That's where he spent most of his time. And so he would have walked down from Nazareth to the Sea of Galilee. And there, you know, thinking of he would have chosen the vast majority of his disciples. They were mainly fishermen that were made a living on that sea and in those areas. And the Galilee is such a beautiful place. There's a location called Capernaum, which when you're in the middle of the lake, it's almost dead center in the front of you towards the north. And in Capernaum, there's a synagogue there that was built on top of the original synagogue where Jesus would have taught 2,000 years ago. That was his headquarters. That's where he did the vast majority of kind of his mission trips that he went out on. And so thinking that we're there and the Sea of Galilee, it's so pretty and it's so peaceful. Honestly, the people that have been there and they're there for the first time, they don't want to leave that place. They say, I want to stay here. I like it here. And it truly is a peaceful place to be. I mean, if you were going to move to Israel, Sea of Galilee is where it's a sweet spot. But Jesus didn't stay there. In fact, after he had gone up to Caesarea Philippi, 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, it's as far north as he ever went, isn't that a radical? 30 miles. He then said, he set his face like adamant stone to go up to Jerusalem. He had a job to do in Jerusalem, a mission to, you know, literally to take care of when he was there. And so Jesus would have gone down the side of the Jordan River. He would have walked that area because it's nice and cool there. There's water, fresh water from the Sea of Galilee, runs all the way down the whole, you know, if you will, the eastern side of Israel. He would have gone all the way down to where what is, you know, then would have been modern day or that ancient day, Jericho, still called Jericho to this day. Jericho, one of the oldest cities in the world, still there, you guys. It was called the City of Palms for a reason. There's palm trees in abundance in that location. And so Jesus would have been baptized in that area, the same area where Joshua crossed over with the entire nation of Israel when they crossed into the land. Jesus is baptized there. You look to the west, and you can see almost like looking up Mount Woodson, believe it or not. It's like a rocky, stony, dirt area. Jesus would have walked right out into that area, and that's where he faced Satan in one of the greatest wars that has ever taken place. And he literally showed Adam how to defeat Satan when he's trying to tempt you. He fixed what Adam broke back in the Garden of Eden. So from there, Jesus would have kept, you know, he came back to see John, but on his final trip there, he would have kept on going, and you would have come to kind of going up the hill, up towards Jerusalem. He would have come to this little city called Bethany. Bethany, at that time, is where his buddy Lazarus lives. Remember, guys, remember who Lazarus is? Yeah, he's the guy that was raised from the dead. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha. Jesus would hang out there. They were his buddies. Interesting. When he was, as an adult, he never spent the night in Jerusalem, not one time. He would always leave Jerusalem, come back to Bethany, hang out with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. So on this night, or on this occasion, his final trip, he stopped in Bethany. And then on that mountain is called the Mount of Olives. So if he kept up walking, he would have peeked over to the top of the Mount of Olives. And it would be there that Jesus, the week before his death, would have rode a donkey out down into Jerusalem. He would ride it down into the Kidron Valley. Listen, you guys, there is a paved road that literally would have been the way that Jesus would have done that. And he rode his donkey down into Jerusalem. And there they began to sing the songs, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were putting the palm branches, hence the name Palm Sunday. But then Jesus would have gone right up to the temple that Herod rebuilt, sparing no expense, an amazing temple place, temple location. He took the second temple, remodeled it, putting billions of dollars into it. Jesus walked up to that area, went into the temple area, went into the court of the Gentiles where stuff was being sold, and you remember what he did. He kicked everybody out. The reason that he did that, you guys, is not because he's a tough guy or anything like that. He said that you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. It's a house of prayer. So in other words, what they were doing is people like you and I were coming there to worship God, and the religious establishment was ripping people off in the process of trying to do that. The religious establishment, stealing from the people. Things haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have they? So anyway, Jesus kicks them out, goes back up to the Mount of Olives, and there he sits. And it's an amazing spot. If you look at it on in your book of maps today, it's called Mount Scopus. And there he would have looked, and you can see the whole city of Jerusalem. But what he would have seen in front of him would have been Herod's temple. Beautiful. But not only was it beautiful, you would have seen the smoke rising from the altar of sacrifice, where people were bringing their sacrifices, getting ready for the Passover feast. They would have dug a trench going from the temple area out the eastern side, and literally, because they were butchering so many animals, the blood of the animals flowed down into the valley of the Kidron Valley. Jesus would have seen all the activity, all the hustle and bustle. And you can still, when you're in the garden or on the Mount of Olives to this day, it's amazing. You hear the buses honking and you can hear the hustle and bustle. And Jesus would have seen it, only not heard horns honking, but he would have seen all the hustle and bustle. And that's when he sat there and he looks and he sees the religious system of the Jews. And he realizes God in human form just stood on that mountain, just stood in the temple, on the Temple Mount. They didn't recognize him. They didn't see him. They didn't believe him. And just like God in the book of Ezekiel left the temple, his presence departed from over the Holy of Holies, left, went across the Kidron Valley, over to the Mount of Olives, and then he ascended up into heaven. And the amazing thing is that for centuries, the Jews continued their religious system, doing the sacrifices, creating a dependency of the people upon themselves, turning the crank of religion. And amazingly enough, they didn't even recognize the fact that God wasn't even there. His presence had long since been gone. And now Jesus shows up, same location. He comes back out to the Mount of Olives, same place that God, you know, ascended from. And he looks at it, and he begins to weep, and he begins to cry. And he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. They missed it. He, God, came back, and he stood on the mountain, and they didn't recognize it. And so Jesus is looking at all the hustle and all the bustle and all the religious system that he came to set them free from, and they didn't recognize him. So he knew, that's it. It's going down. The temple itself would, in 70 AD would be destroyed. But Jesus, I take you then, now a week later, he's still in the area. And on this particular night, I want to take you to and walk you through a little bit of a different part of the story. Because those are the steps that Jesus took that week before. And interestingly enough, what Herod added to the Temple Mount, to the temple area, he added on the kind of the northwestern corner, a place that is called the Antonia Fortress. I encourage you, Google all this stuff when you get home. You'll see I'm not telling you lies, okay? And so there, it was kind of a Roman garrison. There's a barracks there for Rome to keep an eye on these Jews because they kept causing problems. And so Jesus looked at all of this stuff, and I just wonder what went through his mind as he was going, You're completely missing it. That's not what God wants. He wants to have a relationship with you. The altar of sacrifice, the sin sacrifice, all that was done to take care and to deal with your sin so that God could have a relationship with you. That's not what he wants. In fact, he made sure of it because he told them that temple would be torn down, one stone upon another would be completely taken apart. 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. But I want to retrace the steps of Jesus' final night with you. They're in this place called the Upper Room, where Jesus shared his last Passover. We visit this place. It's not the actual Upper Room, but it was built on that site. In Israel, the cool thing is that they bury stuff with dirt and build on top of it, which is a cool thing because now they're going over digging out underneath these various locations and finding evidence that, yes, in fact, this was the real place. And so here Jesus would have been in the upper room where he celebrated his last Passover with his disciples. We celebrated one here last Sunday. We did our what is known as a speed seder to us. And so here Jesus spends the last night of his life celebrating a Passover with his boys. From there, he will head over to the Garden of Gethsemane. So he will literally walk down the southern area of the temple, down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives to a little garden called Gethsemane. Beautiful little garden there. It's still to this day a very beautiful place, peaceful, even though you can hear all the hustle and bustle of everything else that's going on. And it would be there that he would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He would be arrested there, then taken back across the Kidron Valley to the house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that particular time. So he starts in the upper room, goes across to the Mount of Olives. From the Mount of Olives, he goes down to the house of Caiaphas. There, they would have lowered him down into a dungeon. The dungeon is still there to this day, you guys. It's a place that rocks your heart when you're there. They lower you down. There's no steps. You get lowered by a rope, and they tell you, take the rope off, and then you're there. You're trapped in this dungeon. There, Jesus would have spent the vast majority of his final night there. So there they tried to find some charge to pin against Jesus. He was abused by the palace guard, and they couldn't figure out anything. They had a program called Hire a Liar in that particular culture. They were trying to hire somebody to tell lies about Jesus. They couldn't even find guys that could lie together. So Jesus, they said, okay, well, let's take him to Pilate. So they bring him up out of that dungeon. He had already been abused by the temple guard and the palace guard that was there. And they take him to the Antonia Fortress on the northern end. Now understand, Jesus had no sleep. He's not had nothing to eat in about almost 20 hours now by this time. So they take him there, and that's where Pilate, he knows that Jesus has done nothing worthy of arrest. But he says, hey, Herod's in town. Herod is the governor that rules the north. You're from the north. I'm going to pawn you off onto Herod. And he sends him out of the palace or the Antonia Fortress over to Herod's palace. Herod sees him and he begins to, he says, I've been wanting to meet this guy. Do a trick for me, basically. Jesus refuses. So his soldiers beat Jesus up. And they abuse him some more. And he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate receives him. And it's at this particular point that he realizes that the Jews have brought him for one purpose. He's done nothing wrong. Pilate knows it. But he's facing a riot with the people. So he thinks, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll bloody this guy up pretty good. And maybe that will appease them. So he takes him down into the bottom of the Antonia Fortress, into a place called the Praetorium. It is known as the Judgment Hall. And that's where Jesus took the 39 lashes with the cat of nine tails. That's where the soldiers began to spit on him. That's where they began to punch him in the face. That's where they began to pull his beard out while he was standing there alive. That's where they literally abused him to such a point and that he would be unrecognizable. And it was here in that particular location, you guys, to this day, and at the place they call it the pavement, that there are you literally are standing on stones that are 2,000 years old. And in that area, you can see where the soldiers carved into the stones the various games that they played in the various locations that they played to punish and to humiliate their prisoners. And Jesus would have been one of those. They played these games. We don't know quite how the games worked, but they understood them because they're carved into the stone, even to this day. They call it the pavement. And so Jesus would have been one of those guys that they trashed, literally, that they beat, that they humiliated. From there, he was sent to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, Calvary Hill. He was taken there, and he was crucified. Next to that place is a garden, and in that garden is a tomb. And that would be where Jesus was placed. And trust me, I was there. We were just there 2 weeks ago for the seventh time. And it's still empty, okay? He's still not there, just so you know that, okay? No evidence of his, you know, in fact, it was a pretty easy deal for him because he only needed it for 3 days and he gave it back to the original owner. We walked those steps. We saw those locations. And here's what you need to understand. Those places are real. They are genuine. They are finding evidence on a daily basis as they dig around over there. And all of those evidences prove that Jesus Christ is real and that he truly lived. And if you want more proof than that, you can look at me because I'm a changed man and only the power of Jesus can change somebody like that. But others walked many of those steps with Jesus on that final night. One of them was Jesus' personal friend, one of his closest friends. And what I want to do with you today is to put you, I've taken you on a journey, but now let's go back for a moment and let's strap on our sandals and let's sit with Peter and let's look at this whole evening from Peter's perspective. That's what I put as the title if you saw it on there. And if you want to write down some verses, you can write that on the back of your bulletin. And so let's take a look. So open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22. And I'm going to take you back. We're going to look at it from and pick up our story from the upper room where Jesus is having his final Passover meal with his disciples. So Luke 22. And we'll pick it up at verse 31. Okay, are you guys there yet? I hear pages turning. I like that. So are you guys there? Luke 22, verse 31. I need some acknowledgement here. Don't leave me hanging, okay? All right, okay, there you go. Lord Jesus, as we've just opened up the oracles of God, your holy word, as we read it, Lord, I pray that you would read our own hearts, that we would see something maybe we've never seen before, even though we've read this story many times, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would teach us, and that we might, Lord, leave this place changed and transformed because we opened up the book. And I pray, Lord, that we would continue to be people of the book, but not only just knowing it, but willing to heed and to do what you've asked us to do. And so therein, Lord, we ask, keep us, protect us from religion, and help us to have a healthy and a loving relationship by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So check it out, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, you strengthen your brothers. But he, Peter, said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus looked at Peter and he said, really? I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you even know me. And he said to them, when I sent you, and he's referring back to a previous mission trip that he sent them out on, just an FYI, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. So then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, take it with him, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy a sword. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. This is the prophecy, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And so they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, okay, it is enough. Verse 39, then coming out of the upper room, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So here's this story in the upper room. I mean, I can't imagine. You guys got to wrap your mind around this. They're having an amazing celebration. They're celebrating the Passover. Jesus is telling the story of the Passover, of when God delivered the Jews from Egypt. He's telling them the story. He has already interjected the point where he washes the disciples' feet, as we talked about last Sunday. And even Peter, who he understood a component of it, but he didn't get the big picture. Because you remember what happened. You know, Peter understood that when Jesus took this pitcher and he took the basin and he started washing the disciples' feet, Peter looked at him and he said, are you washing my feet? Peter understood the portion of it that he's the leader. He's the rabbi. He, as far as they are concerned, humanly speaking, you're the important guy here. It's not your job. You're not the one to be doing that. That's for the lowly person. That's for the servant to be doing. Peter understood that. Unfortunately, he didn't understand it enough to where he said, give me that. Let me do this. You give me the pitcher. Give me the apron. I'll finish this up. Well, no, Peter didn't do that. Instead, what does he say? Okay, well, if you're going to wash my feet, then go ahead and give me a sponge bath, right? So Peter didn't get it. He understood Jesus was the great one, and he shouldn't be doing that menial task. But that's exactly what Jesus was trying to teach these guys. He's trying to teach them something. He's trying to teach them a lesson on how to serve others, to take them their eyes off of themselves and to give themselves away to another person. And the only way you can do that is if you humble yourself. So the lesson was on humility. It was on looking out for the well-being of others, to be willing to do the menial task if and when it's necessary. Peter missed that part, right over his head. But then out of the blue, and it's, to me, if you can imagine, you're sitting today, you're having Easter service or an Easter dinner at your, you know, family's house. And out of nowhere, in the midst of this, Jesus looks over at Peter and he says, oh, Peter, by the way, Satan's been asking for you. Can you imagine how that must have fell? That was like a bomb in the midst of a, you know, kind of a joyous dinner. They're eating dinner. Can you imagine what it would be like? You're sitting there eating dinner today and somebody looks over and says, by the way, Rob, Satan's asking for you. You'd be looking at that saying, okay, all right, where did that come from? I don't know. But then he tells him, he's asking for you, he wants to sift you like wheat. Now, you know what? We don't have a real clear understanding what that is, but here's what they would do when they would sift the wheat. They would take it up onto a high area on a mountaintop or whatever. They flatten off an area. They would bring donkeys, animals, horses, or whatever, or these millstones, they would take the piles of wheat and the kernels, they would put it down, and they would let the horses walk all over it. Or if they had a millstone, they would get these big grinding stones that would grind over it, and it would crush the kernels. They would then scoop it up, move it over to another area, put more in where it would be crushed. So it was cracking away the hard outer shell, the chaff, from the wheat kernel. Then they would go over to the pile that they had accumulated. They would take these big pitchfork-looking things, only more like a shovel, stick it into the big mound, throw it up into the air. The wind would catch it, blowing away the chaff. The kernels would come crashing back down to the ground. They would make a pile and stick it back in there and throw it back up, go to the other side, until all that would be left would be the kernels. So when he looks at Peter and he says, Satan's asking for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. Peter and the rest of the disciples in that culture, they knew, what? In other words, we would say, he wants to trash you. He wants to separate you. He wants to beat you to it. He wants to step all over you. That's really what it would be kind of in our vernacular. That's what we would be saying. And so, but interestingly enough, he says to him, Peter, a test is coming your direction. But be of good cheer. I prayed for you, buddy. I prayed for you. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. But after it's all done, you're going to have enough faith, because I prayed for your faith, that you're going to have enough faith to somehow make it back, Peter. And when you do, I want you to remember the lesson I just taught you on washing feet. I want you to serve your brothers. Okay, Peter? Now, think that through for a moment. Out of nowhere, Jesus drops that bomb on these guys right in the middle of the Passover dinner, right in the middle of their last night together. He tells them this, Peter, you're going to be tested. You're going to fail. You're going to fail the test, but I prayed for you. And I've prayed that even though you're going to fail, I hope and I prayed that you have enough faith that you're going to be shaken to the core, but I hope there's enough to get you back. I don't know about you guys, but if I would have been looking at that, my eyes would have been open like going, what? I would have been saying, how exactly are you praying for me? I would have been saying, can you change that prayer for me a little bit? Can you pray that I won't be tested? Wouldn't you have thought that somebody said, Lord, pray for him that he won't be tested? No one even does that. I would have been saying, please, I don't want to be tested by Satan. I don't want Satan to touch me. Pray for me. But it's a mind blower. But unfortunately, that's not the way Peter responded. In fact, how he responded is very, I mean, I hear it coming out kind of like, you know, like a guy from New York or something. What did you say to me? You talking to me? Are you talking to me? You know, I mean, but look, I want to show you something. Peter did start, look at verse 33. He did start his sentence with the correct word. Do you see? But he said to him, what's the first word he uses? You see it? Lord. At least he got that right. If he wouldn't have said that, he would have been in big trouble. But at least he said, Lord. He says, Lord, what are you talking about? I am ready to go the distance. Of all these punks, I'll go the distance with you. I'm even willing to go to prison. Hey, you want me to die? I'm willing to die with you. Those are pretty bold words, don't you think? Question, do you think Peter meant what he said? I personally think he did. I think he meant everything that he said. I think with all of his machismo, with all of his thoughts, with all of the love that he was capable of at that particular point in time, I think he meant what he said. I really do. But I want you to understand something. Let me put it in its proper perspective. I want you to see his response in a different perspective. And you need to understand this. Peter just told Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God in human flesh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he just looked at Jesus and he goes, you're wrong. You don't have it right. I know better than you do. What you just said is not going to happen, and I'm going to prove you wrong. That's pretty brutal, don't you think? That makes those words even bolder. Did Peter know that at the time? I don't think so. And it's interesting. Don't be too hard on Peter, because even though maybe we've never said those words verbally, but oh boy, with our actions and with the way that we behave, I think we've displayed that, haven't we? Jesus, you don't know what's best for me. I know what's best for me. And off we go. But I believe that in his own human fleshliness, I believe that he meant what he said. So Jesus then has to correct him. And he gives him an association that he will never, ever forget. He looks Peter in the eye and he says, I wonder if he said, "Really, Peter? You're telling me that I'm wrong? Have I been wrong yet, Peter?" But he doesn't do that. You'd be glad that I'm not Jesus, because I would have put Peter in his place. But instead, what I love that he does is he goes, "Peter, I'll tell you what. Just to show you that I'm right, don't forget this. Before the rooster crows in the morning, you'll have already denied 3 times you even know who I am." No response from Peter this time. In fact, he doesn't really give him an opportunity response. Then he changes the subject. "You guys remember the last time I sent you out?" "Yes." "Did you lack anything?" "No." "Remember I'm teaching you how to trust me?" "Yep." "Well, this time you're going to need it," because in other words, he's telling them, "It's about to get real ugly, boys." And so together they had 2 swords. And honestly, I believe that one of them belonged to Peter. So they leave the upper room. They go down the Kidron Valley and they go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. They go over to that beautiful garden on the Mount of Olives, a spot that Jesus loved to go and pray. It's called Gethsemane. Now, I'm going to paraphrase verses 39 through 53. You can kind of follow along my paraphrase, but I'll tell you the story for the sake of time. It is at this particular location that Jesus is going to be pressured, and he's going to feel the stress, and the weight of the world will literally be pressing in on him so hard that the capillaries in his forehead begin to break, and he begins to bleed. It's an amazing place, the Garden of Gethsemane. As I said earlier, you can hear the hustle and bustle of everything that is going on all around you. And I can't imagine that as Jesus sat there wondering and dealing with this all alone, he tells his disciples, "You guys stay here," and he went a stone's throw. That means you don't just like throwing a stone. And there Jesus drops to his knees and he begins to pray. And his disciples go to sleep. Jesus is praying. He knew the beating. He knew the abuse that was coming his way, because he knew that the sin of mankind needed to be punished. Interesting. There was in a garden called Eden where man made the huge error of disobeying God, saying, basically, we know what's better. Basically, the sin of Peter was committed in the Garden of Eden. Now, here they are in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to make right what was made wrong in the first garden. So Jesus knew the sin that Adam committed needed to be punished. He knew that the sin of mankind needed to be punished. And he was about to take our place in that punishment. He knew the brutal, torturous death of a Roman crucifixion. He knew that was coming his way, you guys. He knew that it was just around the corner, because the sin of mankind needed to be paid in full, and that payment was called capital punishment. Remember what was said in the first garden: "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." That death was postponed to this garden, where Jesus would now say, "I'll take care of it. I'm going to be the one." And it ends in a garden, by the way, the garden tomb. But Jesus there says, "I will pay the ultimate price. I will pay the price. I'm going to take your place and pay the price that we owed." He knew that was coming. But he also knew something that was even heavier than all of those things. Jesus knew that his holy Father would not be able to look upon such an unholy scene, the sin of mankind being placed. Think of all the stuff that you've done. That would have been enough. The stuff that I've done, put that on top of it. All that guilt, all that shame, all of that sinful things that we have ever done. And he, past, present, and future, puts it upon his Son. And he knew, Jesus knew, that the Father would not be able to look upon such an unholy person, an unholy sin. And for the first time, the Father would look away from the Son. For the first moment, there would be a fraction of a moment of time where separation would take place. Now, some people struggle with that. But let me just tell you, that is a consequence of sin that we deserve. The moment that we choose to sin, separation between us and the Father takes place. That's what Jesus came to remedy. The separation needed to be put back. See, religion says, "I can do it." Jesus said, "No, you can't. I will do it." All of the sacrifice and all of the animals being put to death was all to deal with sin so God could have a relationship with mankind. And now Jesus was saying, I'm going to take that upon myself to repair the relationship between the creation, us, mankind, and God the Father. The separation that Jesus knew existed, he was going to taste it for you and for me. Isn't that radical? That he would taste that separation, a consequence that honestly was more than he could bear. In fact, that's why Jesus began to pray, Father, is there any other way? Any other way for what? Any other way to deal with the sin of mankind? Any other way to repair the relationship between them and you? Then I experience this separation. Honestly, I think he thought, I can take the punishment. I can take the crucifixion. The separation, I don't know if I can handle that. It was so heavy, you guys. It was so radical that God sent an angel to him. And the angel came and encouraged him, saying, you got to do this. It's the only way. And so from that point forward, Jesus got up, came back to his disciples, and he goes, you guys still sleeping? It's all right. Let's go. We're going to do this. There was a resolve within him. He knew what he needed to do. And while Jesus was praying and in a war of all wars, Peter slept. He had no idea, no concept of what just happened, just a stone's throw away from him, because he was sleeping. And so you know what happens in that garden. Judas betrays. The silence is broken by the sound of 100 foot soldiers. And I can imagine probably the loud whisper of Judas as he's walking towards him saying, I'll walk up and kiss the one called Jesus. Let that be the signal. Okay, you guys got it? And Jesus probably listening to it going, you're going to betray me? You're going to betray me with a sign of affection? Wow. That's exactly what he does. And at that point, you guys, I believe Peter proved that he meant what he said. Peter pulls his sword. Whing, he pulls it out. I'm ready to go. Let's do this. And he cuts off the ear of Malchus. You remember the story. Malchus's ear comes flying off. Can you imagine that pandemonium? And the other disciples, they got one sword against 100 guys. Peter was ready to die for Jesus. And it was at that point that Peter said, no, or Jesus looked at Peter and he said, no, that's not what I meant when I said, let's do this. I have a whole different plan. Put your sword away. That's not how this ends. He reaches down and picks up an ear. That would have been freaky, right? How do you pick up an ear? You know, how did he do? I don't know. He picks it up, puts it back on Malchus's head. Instantly, it's healed. Now, wouldn't you have thought that if you were one of the 100-foot soldiers that you would have just went, what just happened here? I saw it on the ground. And now it's back on his head. This is too, we're not arresting this guy. But you see, they came to arrest Jesus. He arrested them. And honestly, I believe that what transpired next is Jesus stood up and after he fixed Malchus's ear, interesting, Peter cuts off Malchus's ability to hear. He stands up and he goes, guys, I surrender. You don't need, put your swords away. You don't need that stuff. I surrender. You're not going to arrest me. I surrender. I'm not going to be taken. I go of my own free will. I choose this path. Are you with me on this? And it was there that Peter follows him from behind, and they take him from that place back over to Caiaphas's house. And so it's an amazing picture. At the house of Caiaphas, we pick it back up. Flip to your page of Luke 22. Flip it over to verse 54, and that's where we're going to pick this up, okay? Let's read this. So having arrested him, they led him and they brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter, so we're in his shoes right now, followed Jesus at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and they sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and she said, this man was also with him. But Peter, it says, denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. So Peter was afraid even of a campfire girl. What? I can't go one Sunday without doing something. I mean, I would not normally say such corny things to you visitors, just so you know that, okay? So after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. There's number two. Then after about an hour had passed, Peter's hanging out for an hour. another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. In other words, I hear his accent. And then Peter began to curse, we are told in one of the other Gospels. And he said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Interesting. Caiaphas's house. It's a crazy place, you guys. We just went there. The dungeon is still there. The courtyard, they've rebuilt it. It's an amazing spot. It is here that all the words of Jesus come true. Peter will fail, and he does fall, exactly as Jesus said. Now, we already noted, I already told you, that with all of his human power and all of his willpower, I believe he meant what he said. By pulling the sword, he was ready to die. He was willing to do that. But Peter is going to find out that it will be harder to live for Jesus than it will be to die for him, and as it is for you and me. So Peter is going to be tested. His love for Jesus will be tested. Not what he knows in his mind. It's what he truly believes in his heart. That's what's going to get tested. Are you with me? That's what's going to be put onto the test. As I said, religion says, I can do it. I will do it. And Peter, with all of his religious zealous, I think he really meant, oh, I will die for you. And he said it with great religious pride. But religion always leads to failure, you guys. And no matter how much we might mean what we say, we can't do it. And that's why we need Jesus. He gives us the power and the ability to do what he's asked us to do. So Peter's failure, however, is a gradual one. I think his first mistake was telling Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. I know better than you. But then did you catch the second one? He followed at a distance. He allowed a distance to develop between him and Jesus. It's easy to do, isn't it? Just when you and I are walking with the Lord and suddenly we don't understand what's going on in our life, it's easy to allow that distance to take place. Or probably what happens more than just that is we don't like what is happening in our life. I don't like this circumstance. I don't like what's happening. I don't understand it, and I don't like it, and so therefore we back up. We back off. We let our devotion slip. We gradually allow that distance. Our prayer time starts to wane. I encourage you. That was a bad mistake for Peter. He didn't like it, so he backed off. Let me just tell you something. From another guy like Peter that's been through this little section here himself, bad mistake. You stay close to Jesus if you don't understand, even if you don't like it. You stay close. You say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't like it, but I'm going to stay close to you because I know what happens if I don't. But then the next thing that we see is he's hanging out with those that he shouldn't be hanging out with. And it's not wrong to go into a location and to be able to share, but he's hanging out with people that are the enemies of Jesus. They have it in for Jesus. They want to kill him. And all of those that are sitting at that campfire don't want Jesus to make it through the night. And Peter is associating with the enemies of Jesus. And his final mistake, I think, was to stay in that place too long. He stayed there too long. He was in a place that he didn't belong. He knew it, and yet he stayed. And even those that were in the world gave him a hint. I know where he's from. He's from the Galilee, just like Jesus. They gave him a hint. God gave him an opportunity to make it right. Peter then used the language of the world. He begins to curse. So now his failure was complete. He had a test, and he got a big fat F on his test. He failed. But what happened next, I guarantee you, Peter never forgot it. They had finished their little proceedings in the center of Caiaphas's house, and they said, we want to kill him, but we don't have the rights to do it. Bring him up from the dungeon. So they tied the rope around his underneath his armpit, and they drug him up out. They abused him some more. So by now, Jesus' face was probably almost beyond recognition. Take him to Pilate's house. Take him to the praetorium. Let's go see what Pilate has to say. And they drug Jesus out. And as they were going across the courtyard, there was Peter in the same courtyard. Check it out what it says. Verse 60, it continues. Man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. You guys see the timing of this. Jesus is being drugged out. They bring him out into the courtyard. Peter is there sitting at the fire. He's there way too long. Just as Jesus is coming, I don't know what was in his face. I wish I could see it, but there was something in his face as he turns to look at Peter sitting there with the enemy. Peter looks at him. They make eye contact. Something in Jesus' face. I wonder what it was, man. We can only use our imagination. I wonder if it was something of, I told you, buddy, told you. And immediately the rooster crows. And immediately in Peter's mind, two things happened. The image of Jesus' face was burned into his mind. And the sound of a rooster crowing was also burned. Those two were together for the rest of Peter's life. Every time Peter heard a rooster crow, he saw that. The next day, the next year, 2 weeks, 3 years later, every time Peter heard a rooster crow, what do you think he saw? What do you think he thought? It was forever in his brain a failure. I blew it. I messed up. Well, his hurt was so deep that he went and wept bitterly. It means violently. It also means as if a knife went through his heart. So there stood Peter as they drug Jesus off. Jesus goes through a trial of a scam, and that brings us back kind of to the start of the story. Jesus is led away to be crucified. For you, for me. But what of Peter? How does his story end? What is Peter's perspective? Well, how about I do this? How about I let John use his gift to share the rest of that story with you, okay? Peter did return. Well, sort of. He was so broken. He was so saddened by his own failure. He had lost all confidence. But what's interesting is that when Jesus resurrected and he saw Mary, he says, tell my disciples and Peter, I'm coming to look for him. I'm going to find him. Find Peter, he did. He found Peter on the seas of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus brought him into the shore, and that's where he restored him. He said, Peter, do you love me? Yes. At that particular time, Peter was, all that bold, proud arrogance was gone. He goes, I like you like a buddy. No more of this, oh, I'll die for you stuff. And so Jesus restored Peter, and he used him mightily. In fact, Jesus had given Peter the keys to the kingdom. And one of those keys, Peter took to the house of Cornelius, where he opened the doors to us Gentiles. And the church added Gentiles into the kingdom through an obedient disciple named Peter. So he had been crushed, but you know what's interesting? That's how Jesus deals with us, isn't it? He knows you're going to, when we make our mistakes, he knew Peter was going to fail. He goes, but I've prayed for you, Peter. He didn't say, oops, uh-oh, what happened to Peter? So just think, when you've made your mistakes and when you've blundered and when you've denied, you know him. It didn't catch him by surprise. And he loves you. And he wants to restore you. And there's nothing that is so great, that is nothing so deep, there is nothing so dark that we have done that can't be repaired. All we have to do is, like Peter, say, Lord, Lord. And he will restore us, and he will use you. So have you drifted? Have you failed? Jesus is not done with you. He loves you, and he wants to continue to use you. And who knows what door he might open for you if you're willing to say, Lord, restore me. Yes, I love you, Lord. God, I thank you for this morning and for this opportunity and for these, my brothers and sisters that are here today. And I pray, Lord, that if any of us that are here today maybe have failed you, maybe this morning we're trying to get ready for an Easter service and we behave like the world. And Lord, I pray that today would be a day that we find your love and your restoration and your reconciliation, because what you feared most was separation from the Father. And so it should be something that we fear greatly as well. And the only way to repair that is to turn to you, to grab a hold of you and say, you're alive and I'm forgiven. Thank you. So Lord, may we, as we leave this place, let us leave with great joy and gladness, knowing that we are deeply loved. In Jesus' name, amen.